So I just thought I would start by testing your knowledge about weddings. Okay, I'm going to ask you a few questions, see if you can get these right. Why are engagement and wedding rings worn on the fourth finger of the left hand? Bethany? How did you know? You've been looking at my notes. She's right. It's because it was thought that there is a vein that runs from that finger directly to the heart. Well done. Well done, Bethany. I don't have any prizes, I'm afraid, so there we go. Okay, here's another question. What was the weight of the largest ever wedding cake? Anyone want to take a guess? Excuse me? A stone? Okay. We've got a stone over here. It wasn't a stone. Yes? A boulder? Yeah, it depends on the size of the boulder, but yeah, you're closer. A ton? No, more than a ton. Two? No more. Well, we could be here for a long time. Who said 10? It wasn't 10. A little bit lower. Shall I tell you? It was 6.8 tons. Now, okay. The Luton van that we take to West Point weighs half that. So it's the equivalent of two Luton vans. This cake was made in 2004 in the USA. Typical, isn't it? The USA. And it was displayed at New England Bridal Show in February 2004. Okay, here's another question. Number three. What was the cost of the most expensive wedding in history? What was the cost in US dollars? In US dollars. Huh? At today's rate. Yeah, we get some clever people now, won't we? So what, Jeremy? 10 million? No, it's higher than that. 50, higher than that. Lower than that, 1,000. Lower than 1,000 million. 78.56 million. I'm sure these guys have been reading my notes. It was actually 78 million. $78 million. It was the Mittal wedding. Okay, listen to this. 1,000 guests were invited. Each guest received a 20-page invitation that was silver. Okay, it took place in one of the finest chateaus in France. What else? Oh, Kylie Minogue did the songs there. So Kylie Minogue did a personal sort of performance. There was 100 different dishes prepared by one of the top Calcutta chefs. And the wine, listen to this, they spent $1.5 million on wine. That's incredible, isn't it? Amazing facts about weddings. So I thought it would be good to... yes, of course. Jasmine, why don't you stand up and give us away, Jasmine? Jasmine is engaged! Jasmine is engaged. Congratulations. So we all look forward to our invitation, Jasmine. Okay. I'm going to talk about a wedding that happened 2,000 years ago. It was so special that it was recorded in this book for you and I to think about and talk about today. And the question is, why did God put that wedding in this book for us to consider? Why was it recorded in probably the most famous book that has ever been printed? About 5 billion copies of the Bible have been printed up to the 1970s. And God decides to place this wedding story in this book for you and I to read. It demonstrates the amazing extravagance of the love of God for you. His total, utter, lavish love for every single person in this room and for all mankind. About a year ago, I started gathering a few of the young guys in the church together. We've created a group called Quiver, Okay, so the whole idea is that the arrows will be shot out, but until that time, these guys are trained and encouraged. So we get together once every couple of weeks, and we encourage one another, and we build one another up. And we've started to look at the Gospel of Luke. And every morning I post up one or two verses, and we sort of break it all apart, and we've got this Facebook group, so they post up the notes to encourage one another. When you start looking at the Gospels, you're automatically drawn to the person of Jesus. You're automatically drawn. You can't help by being drawn to the person of Jesus. So when I was thinking about this sermon, I was automatically drawn to Jesus, and I was drawn to this passage to take us through this event which occurs in John's Gospel, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus is invited to this wedding and he helps them out with a bit of bother because they run out of wine, basically. But this is a really fascinating story. And as we begin to dig a bit deeper, we suddenly begin to see this sheer extravagant love of our Saviour. We begin to see how Jesus is actually living out this parable of how to get access to the kingdom of God at this wedding. It was a wedding, it was a party, it was a shindig, right? But in the middle of it, Jesus is acting out this parable about how every single person here can have access to the kingdom of God. Let's read together. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to John? We're going to be looking at chapter 2. And we're going to read through from verses 1 to 11. Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Just do whatever he tells you." And nearby stood six stone water jars. I've just got the one today. Okay? Six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them right to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink." We all do that at parties, don't we? Out comes the Concord when everyone's had enough. But he says this, "But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would just open these words to us, Lord God. This is astonishing, Lord God, that you would want this story, this account to be recorded for us. So pray that you would help me as I share what you want to speak to us about today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not just a wedding invitation we get these days, is it? We receive a save the date. We get that first, don't we? So we normally get that a few months before. And it's always quite exciting when you get the save the date, isn't it? And then all of a sudden, a few months after, thud, the invitation hits the doormat. Now, invitations are a bit different these days, aren't they? You pick it up. It takes you 20 minutes to work out how to untie the silver rope from around it. There's an aroma of vanilla and cinnamon sticks. And you open it up and it makes this horrendous mess on the floor from the petals that float out. and you've got a map to the church and a map to reception and a hotel guide, because you can stay over it if you want, you can book your hotel, and a guide to the wedding list. Everything you will need can be found in a wedding invitation. See, as we consider Jesus at this wedding, and we begin to open up the Bible wider, we begin to see that actually there's a number of references to weddings and marriages that are gently threaded through every single verse in the Bible. And it's pointing to one amazing wedding that will happen. That will happen. We begin to see how this beautiful theme appears. And what it is, it's the absolute determination of God to reconnect back to every single person. It's the absolute determination of God. And he does it in such a way that the bride, the church, is willing, a willing proposal. I mean, it would have been awful if Emma wasn't willing to marry Tim and he forced Emma in to marriage. This wasn't an arranged marriage, was it? No, Emma loved Tim. I've got to watch them here. Emma, let me tell you, she adores Tim. She adores him. I know, because I watch them, yeah? They're absolutely in love. She adores him. So there needed to be a willing, and God wanted a willing bride. Doesn't want to force his church. Doesn't want to force that relationship. He wants a willing relationship. So let me tell you a little bit about the traditional Jewish wedding. So this wedding at Cana, it was a traditional Jewish wedding. Okay, as we think about this, it all starts with the bride and groom coming together. So if you could stand in the middle and face each other, don't hold hands. Okay, so typically what happens, they're not allowed to hold hands. You see how much in love they are? Okay, so what typically happens is that the families come together and they've drawn up this contract. And when the contract is drawn up and they first meet each other, this is typically when they first meet. So shake hands, introduce yourselves. Okay, so at this point, they're married. Okay, they're married. Don't kiss her. No. They're married here, okay? Now I want you to turn away, and I want you both to walk to the edge of the stage, but not off, okay? There's a period of separation then, okay? This is a preparation time. So this is a traditional Jewish wedding. It's a preparation time. And Emma will be here with her parents. Okay, I'm not her dad, by the way. But she'll be here with her parents. And there's a time of preparation here, okay? And Tim, it's a time of preparation. He's like preparing the home, getting things ready. And then Tim will come back to get his bride. But he'll come back unannounced, so Emma won't know. So she needs to be totally and utterly prepared. Yeah, in Matthew's gospel, it tells us, doesn't it? There's the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 had oil in their lamps and 5 didn't. 5 were prepared and 5 weren't. Are we prepared? Are we prepared? I think it's a good question to ask ourselves. So throughout the Bible, we're beginning to see that weddings are more than just a party. It's more than just a special occasion. Because what was happening here at Cana is that Jesus was pointing. He was pointing to a wedding which is going to happen. And there's a number of things that he does and says that we can now draw out of this and to learn from this. So, should we let them kiss? Yes. You can kiss the bride, Tim. You can kiss the bride. That's enough now. Come on. Well done. Thank you very much. If you could just sit in the front there, that would be great. See, if you follow the writings of John, so we're reading from John's Gospel, he's constantly pointing to the person of Jesus. He doesn't even warm us up in his gospel. Okay? I mean, it would be good. Come on, John, just tell us a little bit about Jesus first. Let us get to that place where we can then glorify him and know him, know that he's God. But listen, the first verse, in the beginning was the Word. This is how so desperate John was for everyone to understand who Jesus was. And the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. See, John is saying, listen, this is Jesus. This is God. He can't contain himself. He has to tell us about this. Then we jump to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is the living God. He left heaven and walked among mankind. He was so determined to reconnect us back to him. So determined. It goes on that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. And then we fast forward a few verses and we come to this wedding. It points us to the great wedding feast. So in Revelation 19, let me read this to you. You don't need to turn to it. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. We begin to see how, like Emma would have made herself ready for the groom, so we need to make ourselves ready for King Jesus, for that great wedding feast that's going to happen. So what happened at this wedding and why is this so significant? The celebrations at these weddings would have taken about a week. There would have been food and drink supplied in abundance, because most of the village would have got an invitation to these weddings. Most of the village would have come. So they would have had to get enough food in and enough wine to make sure that everyone was catered for. One of the most important things in this culture was hospitality. Was hospitality. You can just imagine everyone being there, the whole party starting, Jesus right in the middle of it, and then all of a sudden, the drink runs out. Ever been at one of those parties where all the drink dries up and you can hear the kettle on, and oh, the party's come to an end? But at a wedding, this is just terrible. This is absolutely terrible. The groom had miscalculated. He was hosting this party. He totally miscalculated. He'd failed. He'd let them down. You can just imagine the bride leaning over saying, why didn't you get any more wine? Look, oh no, how embarrassing. He'd let them down. Jesus was there. Have you ever felt or been in that position where you feel that you've let someone down? The feelings of that. Perhaps you feel as if you've let Jesus down in some way. Ever felt that you've let God down so much that actually it can't be resolved? He'd let everyone down, this groom. But the amazing thing and the great news for us is that Jesus provides a solution. He will always provide a solution. Mary spots this and she turns to Jesus for help. You see, Mary knew exactly what Jesus could do. So she makes this statement, they have no more wine. It's pretty obvious, they have no more wine. And then we get this amazing response, don't we, from Jesus. He calls her woman. Why the word woman? Why not mother or mum? Why does he use the word woman? It sounds a bit harsh. I've always found it difficult when I read this verse. It sounds a bit blunt, doesn't it? Let me tell you what the word woman means here. It means woman. The original meaning, I've looked it up, just means woman. An ordinary woman. It's a woman. And what Jesus was doing here, he was separating himself from any family ties. He completely separated himself. You see, by stating this, addressing Mary as mother as a woman, it was saying that there was only one person that he will obey, and that is the Father. Only one person. He obeyed his parents because actually he was modelling, this is what we do. But ultimately, there was only one person that he obeyed. And he obeyed him to death on a cross. And that was the Father. Mary, his brothers, his disciples, nobody had special access or treatment from Jesus. Nobody had a shortcut, no special status. John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the Father." His obedience was to the Father. This is actually the absolute best news for us. It's the best news for us because everyone has the same access to Jesus. Everyone has the same access to Jesus. Whether you're here as a Christian and you've been a Christian for years and you've had a Christian family and a great Christian heritage, that's brilliant. Or whether you've just become a Christian and your family aren't Christians, you're on exactly the same level playing field. We're all in exactly the same place. We're all level. The world sets different levels, but Jesus sets one level and one level only, and we're all on it. He's separating himself. He's demonstrating this. He's saying, no one has special access to me. In New Day, the New Day youth event that we've just been on, everyone has a wristband. You have to have a wristband to get onto the site. If you can imagine, there's 7,000 teenagers, so the whole site is ring-fenced. It's totally secure. No one can come on without a wristband. You have to have a wristband. You then have to have a wristband to get into the great big marquee. The tent, 7,000 people worshipping. You have to show your wristband. They say, show your wristband. You have to show it. But there's a small group of people that wear a badge around their neck that says, access all areas. They can go anywhere they want. They can go on the stage. They can go in the AV office. They can go in security office. They can go to the canteen and get free food. It's access all areas. They can go anywhere they want. There's a small group of special people that have that access. But by calling his mother a woman, Jesus is demonstrating that it's not about one special person having access all areas, but it's about all people having access through one special person. Only one special person. There's no position that will get you any better access to Jesus. There's nothing you can do in your own strength. It's all through grace, by the washing of our sins, by our Saviour Jesus. Then he tells the servants, fill the water jars set aside for ceremonial washing. See, this was a Jewish tradition. There were these pots set aside, and what they did is that they washed in these pots before a meal and then after. So these were constantly being in use. They were constantly washing. These were filled with bath water. They were constantly washing. Why did he use these jars? Why did he use them? This pot, by the way, was donated by the guys at Squires. I went in there and I said, can I borrow a pot? And they said, why? And I said, well, I'm going to turn water into wine on Sunday. And they giggled and they said, yeah, we'll lend you this pot. So I've got to take it back tomorrow, so you've got to look after it. But it was full of water. It was just, see if I can get this out. It was just bath water. Yeah, it was just water. Why did he use ceremonial bath water? Why didn't he just go into the kitchen and just get some pots or maybe some wine jugs or some wine glasses. Why did he use these pots? You can just imagine the servants thinking, do you really want us to get some water out of this bath water and give it to the master of the household to drink? It's disgusting. Why would you do it? You see, for the Jews at that time, this water connected them back to God. It was purification. They could be cleansed because of this water. But Jesus was demonstrating the real way to connect back to God. The only way. It was right in the middle of a party, and he said, it's not about washing with water. It's about the wine blood of the Saviour. That's what connects you back to God. This was a total miracle. 100% Jesus. You see, we try and add stuff in, don't we? Well, okay, read my Bible every day. Oh, that'll taste good. Put that in there. What about this? Oh, get to all the prayer meetings when the elders tell you. Yeah, that'll really make some fine wine, won't it? So we can add stuff to it. Oh, what's this? Get to church every Sunday. Yeah. We try and add our stuff in, don't we? Here we go. Tithe, net or growth. Well, if I tithe growth, I'm definitely going to make a fine wine out of this. See, we try and add our bits in, don't we? Have you ever tried tasting homemade wine? We're all polite, aren't we, when people offer us homemade wine. Would you like to try some homemade wine? Oh, I'd love some. Yeah, thank you. It's lovely, yeah. It's lovely. Listen, Jesus made 100% pure, finest ever wine. We don't need to add anything in. We don't need to add to this. This was absolutely 100% total miracle by Jesus. He says, don't worry. Don't worry. His last words on the cross, it is finished. You don't need to add to this wine. We don't need to add anything in. It doesn't matter. There's no fear, no anxiety. You don't need to worry. You just need to believe. That's the astonishing thing about grace. It doesn't, we cannot add anything in. He says it's finished. It's done. It's over. And as this unfolds, as the miracle suddenly becomes clear, we then begin to see the sheer extravagance of the Saviour. He asked them to fill the jars. Every single one. It's interesting that he didn't even leave one for two reasons. The first one was that there was no more washing jars. You do not have to have ceremonies to come to God. There are two things that we're obedient to. One is baptism, and one is breaking of bread, which we're going to do in a second. And we do it because we're obedient to Jesus. He used every single jar because he said, there's only one way. There's only one way. It's the wine blood. There's only one way. The second thing is that he's absolutely extravagant with his love. What's interesting about this story is that if you do the maths and you calculate the gallons in each jar and you work out the number of wine bottles that you could get out of it, and then you think, well, this was the finest wine. So what shop in the UK would we go to get the absolute finest wine? What's the best shop in the UK? Harrods. Okay, if you go to the Harrods wine list and you look at their wine list, I've picked an average Harrods wine and you multiply it by the number of bottles, it comes to £1.2 million sterling in today's money, which is more more than the most expensive wedding that has ever happened. Isn't that amazing? And that was an average Harrods wine. This was the finest wine. Look at that. It was the finest wine. This wasn't any old wine. This was the most beautiful, sweet-smelling wine that you will ever taste. And he made £1.2 million worth of it at Cana. It was just amazing. And do you know why he did it? Because he wants you and I to know of his extravagant love. He absolutely adores you. He absolutely adores every one of us. He's such an extravagant saviour. If you're covered by the wine blood of the saviour on the cross, do you know what? You're prepared. You're prepared. That's what it says in the Bible. It's very simple. So let me sum up. Weddings are incredibly significant. Very, very significant. Because they point to a glorious wedding of all time. As we enter into the kingdom for eternity, they constantly point to the most amazing wedding that's going to happen. The great wedding feast. The invites have been prepared. And one can be yours on one condition, and only one condition, that we believe in him, that we believe that he died for our sins on the cross. And the invitation's yours. There's no special family favours, there's no special access, but everyone has access through one special person. All that's required is a simple and willing. Remember Emma and Tim? She had a willing desire to marry Tim. So Jesus says, I want a willing bride. So we have a choice. We have a choice to make. We could be, are we willing to enter into that relationship with Jesus? Then he used the jars for purification to demonstrate that there's no more ceremonies. There's nothing that can connect you back to God. There's nothing that you need to add in. We can't put anything in here that will change his view of us. It's total and utter grace. I like the bridegroom let everyone down by miscalculating the wine. He was probably trying to save some money because he had a house to prepare for. Jesus says, even if you've let me down, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because he's covered it here. He's covered it. And then there's the abundance of the wine. £1.2 million. Cana was the most expensive wedding in history, actually. More than this wedding here. Because I took an average bottle from Harrods. That was the best ever wine. That was priceless wine, that was. Total 100% miracle from Jesus. And he did it because he loves you. Total grace. Do you know what? We won't even understand his love. Until the end. Until you meet him face to face. And then you'll understand. It will suddenly become clear. We can get little glimpses of heaven. But actually, we won't ever know how much he really loves us. Until the end. And then it will become clear. And then it will become clear. He has such an extravagant love for you. So what can we do about this? What can we take this away? Do you know what? If you want to take away one thing, just take away that it's been done. There's nothing that you need to do, actually. Just take away that it's been done. But what we could do, we could also mirror that extravagance. We could mirror his extravagance. It could be in giving. How extravagant are we at giving? A lot of people ask me the question. You know, it's the most famous question. Do I give net or gross in my salary? Do I tithe net or gross? Why do we even ask that question? Why don't we just give extravagantly? Because he's an extravagant saviour. What about forgiving? What about forgiving others? Well, I've let that person off three times now. They're really bugging me. What does Jesus say about that? In the message, it says this. At that point, Peter got up the nerve to ask Jesus, Master, how many times do I forgive a brother or sister who hurts me? Seven? Peter's trying to be clever here. Seven? That's a lot, isn't it, Jesus? Jesus replied, seven? Hardly. Try 70 times seven. That's how extravagant Jesus was. 70 times seven. What's 70 times seven? 490. When you've forgiven someone who's really annoying you 490 times, when it gets to 491, come and see one of the elders and we'll help you with it. Right? Until then, just keep on forgiving them. Keep on forgiving. And do you know why? Because you've been forgiven. And he's so extravagant. Extravagant with our time. Are we extravagant with our time? I remember meeting J. John in the car park the evening that he spoke here. And I went out there. There was loads of stuff to do. Loads of preparation to do. Do you know what? He spoke to me and asked me questions in such a way that it was just so genuine. We were standing in the car park for about 15 minutes. And he just wanted to know about me. I was just blown away. I thought, I could really learn from this. How extravagant are we with our time? How extravagant are we with our genuine love for one another? Because Jesus said, like, love me first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. But love others as yourself. How do we do that? What pleases me? What hurts me? How can I be kind to people around me? How can I go out of my way? How can I be demonstrating a genuine love for people around me? How can I do this in such a way that's really extravagant? And then extravagance with our encouragement for one another. Encourage one another. Be genuine with your encouragement. But be extravagant. Be extravagant with your encouragement. Because Jesus was extravagant. He was such an extravagant Saviour.